Matt, Anna, thank you. That was great. So fun. All the different ways we get to prepare for the coming of the Christ child once again. In song and silence and dance and movement. And in hearing the words of Scripture, some from years far before Jesus and years after. So we hear words from Isaiah first, that prophet who speaks of the Messiah who is to come. Isaiah 11, we read, "A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. And the wolf shall live with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." It's one of Isaiah's many visions of what is to come. Visions of the work of the Messiah, the Savior, the Rescuer, the Redeemer. Visions of a world far different from what exists now, a world of peace. If you were here for my installation, you remember Chris Griggs, pastor down in Glen Ellen, referenced a story about a zoo in Russia where a goat was led in to be fed to a lion, or was it a tiger? Tiger. Somehow, the goat and the tiger got to be friends and played and frolicked and enjoyed life together for quite a while. Sounds something like Isaiah's vision, a glimpse of what is to come, perhaps. We move into the New Testament after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to the letter Paul writes to the Philippians, where Paul gives a different vision of how he is living in those days. He says, "Now I want to report to you, friends, that my imprisonment here has had the opposite of its intended effect. Instead of being squelched, the message has actually prospered. All the soldiers here, and everyone else too, found out that I'm in jail because of this Messiah. And that piqued their curiosity, and now they've learned all about him. Not only that, but most of the followers of Jesus here have become far more sure of themselves in the faith than ever, speaking out fearlessly about God, about the Messiah. Now, it's true that some here preach Christ because with me out of the way, they think they'll step right into the spotlight, but others do it with the best heart in the world. One group is motivated by pure love, knowing that I am here defending the message, wanting to help. The others, now that I'm out of the picture, well, they're merely greedy, hoping to get something out of it for themselves. Their motives are bad. They see me as their competition, and so the worse it goes for me, the better they think for them. So how am I to respond? Well, I've decided I don't really care about their motives, whether mixed, bad, or indifferent. Every time one of them opens his mouth, Christ is proclaimed, so I just cheer them on. And I'm going to keep that celebration going because I know how it's going to turn out. Through your faithful prayers and the generous response of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, everything he wants to do in and through me will be done. I can hardly wait to continue on my course. I don't expect to be embarrassed in the least. On the contrary, everything happening to me in this jail only serves to make Christ more accurately known. regardless of whether I live or die. They didn't shut me up. They gave me a pulpit. Alive, I am Christ's messenger. Dead, I'm his bounty. Life versus even more life. I can't lose. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Don't you love Paul's attitude? Paul sits in prison. In prison because he's been preaching Christ and charges have been trumped up, and so he sits in a jail. And for some, that could be, well, just the height of despair. Oh, God, how have you abandoned me? Why have you left me here? All the questions that come with difficult circumstances. But Paul sees it differently. Paul understands his place and circumstance differently. He knows God is still at work in it. And so there is hope. There is hope that what is now is not all there will be. That's really the essence of hope, isn't it? Holding on to something that isn't yet, but will be someday in the future. That's what Paul's doing. He's holding on to hope. And we're going to talk about hope today. Hope in the midst of our series, The Gospel According to Frank Capra. If you were here last week, you know, we began in that series. We're sort of connecting our Advent preparations with one of those great Christmas movies, It's a Wonderful Life. And we have our key character, George Bailey. How many of you watched it last night? I have noticed it was on. I was like, hey, there it is, see? It's going to be on. You'll get another chance, or 10 or 15. It'll be on plenty. I hope you'll catch it. It's a wonderful film if you've never seen it. And, of course, the core of the film is this character, George Bailey. And what we get to understand and to see that Capra is trying to help us understand is how one person's life can impact so many others. And of course, isn't that really at the heart of the gospel story, isn't it? One person's life, that person, Jesus, the Christ, and the impact that has on the world. Well, this morning, we're going to dive into a scene in a second where we find George Bailey in the midst of some trying times. His father has passed away via stroke 3 months earlier, right as he was about to go off on world travels. And so his world travels are put aside as he helps to deal with the business affairs of his father's building and loan. And now we're going to pick up the scene. He's meeting with the board of directors for that building and loan. They're trying to decide what to do next. Well, see what you think.
I think that's all we'll need you for, George. I know you're anxious to make a train.
I have a taxi waiting downstairs.
I want the board to know that George gave up his trip to Europe to help straighten things out here these past few months. Good luck to your school, George.
Good luck, George. Good luck, George.
Now we come to the real purpose of this meeting, to appoint a successor to our dear friend, Peter Bailey.
Mr. Chairman, I'd like to get to my real purpose.
Wait just a minute now.
Wait for what? I claim this institution is not necessary to this town. Therefore, Mr. Chairman, I make a motion to dissolve this institution and turn its assets and liabilities over to the receiver.
I'll ring his neck, sir. George, did you hear what that was?
It's too soon after Peter Bailey's death to talk about chloroforming the building and loan.
Peter Bailey died 3 months ago. I second Mr. Potter's motion.
Very well. In that case, I'll ask the two executive officers to withdraw. But before you go, I'm sure the whole board wishes to express its deep sorrow at the passing of Peter Bailey.
Thank you. Right.
It was his faith and devotion that are responsible for this organization.
I'll go further than that. I'll say that to the public, Peter Bailey was the building and loan.
Oh, that's fine, Potter, coming from you, considering that you probably drove him to his grave.
Peter Bailey was not a businessman. That's what killed him. Oh, I don't mean any disrespect to him, God rest his soul. He was a man of high ideals, so-called. But ideals without common sense can ruin this town. Now, you take this loan here to Ernie Bishop. You know, that fellow that sits around all day on his brains in his taxi, you know. I happen to know the bank turned down this loan. But he comes here, and we're building him a house worth $5,000. Why?
Well, I handled that, Mr. Potter. You have all the papers there, his salary, insurance. I can personally vouch for his character.
Friend of yours?
Yes, sir.
You see, if you shoot pool with some employee here, you can come and borrow money. What does that get us? A discontented, lazy rabble instead of a thrifty working class. And all because a few starry-eyed dreamers like Peter Bailey stir them up and fill their head with a lot of impossible ideas. Now, I say...
Just a minute now. Hold on, Mr. Potter. Just a minute. Now, you're right when you say my father was no businessman. I know that. Why he ever started this cheap penny-ante building alone, I'll never know, but... Neither you nor anybody else can say anything against his character because his whole life was... Why, in the 25 years since he and Uncle Billy started this thing, he never once thought of himself. Isn't that right, Uncle Billy? He didn't save enough money to send Harry to school, let alone me. But he did help a few people get out of your slums, Mr. Potter. And what's wrong with that? Well, here, you're all businessmen here. Doesn't make them better citizens? Doesn't make them better customers? You said that they... What'd you say just a minute ago? They had to wait and save their money before they even thought of a decent home? Wait? Wait for what? Until their children grow up and leave them? Until they're so old and broken down that they... Do you know how long it takes a working man to save $5,000? Just remember this, Mr. Potter, that this rabble you're talking about, they do most of the working and paying and living and dying in this community. Well, is it too much to have them work and pay and live and die in a couple of decent rooms and a bath? Anyway, my father didn't think so. People were human beings to him, but to you, a warped, frustrated old man, they're cattle. Well, in my book, he died a much richer man than you'll ever be.
I'm not interested in your book. I'm talking about the building and loan.
I know very well what you're talking about. You're talking about something you can't get your fingers on, and it's galling you. That's what you're talking about, I know. Well, I've said too much. You're the board here. You do what you want with this thing. There's just one thing more, though. This town needs this measly one-horse institution, if only to have some place where people can come without crawling to Potter. Come on.
Sentimental hogwash.
George Bailey constantly is faced with the trials and challenges of evil. Some of it by Mr. Potter, some of it just the circumstances of life. And yet Bailey is a beacon of hope. Bailey is somebody who holds on and knows there is something better, and he can't let go. And so, in fact, even though he's supposed to go off to college here in this next scene, well, the building alone will only survive if he stays to be a part of it, and so he does. And he brings, once more, glimmers of hope of a better future for a town and a people. It's a message. It's a message that we hear in Isaiah, and a message we hear from Paul. Things are not as they should be, but there is still hope. Where does that come from for Paul? Where does that come from? Well, I think it comes in the midst of his confidence in why he's in jail. You hear it there in verse 18 and 19. I'm going to keep celebrating because I know how it's going to turn out. Through your prayers and response to the Spirit, everything he wants to do in and through me will be done. You see, Paul knows how the story ends. He has hope because he knows what the final chapter will look like. That in the end, God wins. In the end, because of who Jesus is, what he's done on the cross for you and for me, Paul isn't discouraged by moments in jail, but instead has hope. Hope for what is to come. Hope for how God is still working in the midst of his imprisonment, in the midst what seems like a dark moment. I think it's because Paul's hope is not in a doctrine. It's not in an institution. It's not in a set of beliefs or commandments, but Paul's hope is grounded in a person. It's where hope matters most, when it's connected to a person. Paul's hope is found in Jesus. And once he holds on to that, he can go through anything. What do we put our hope in? Where does our hope come from? We have a living hope. Have you thought of it that way? It's not an idea. It's not a doctrine. It's a person. The person of Jesus, the Christ. Ours is a living hope, who was born into the world, who lived and taught and healed, who died on the cross and was resurrected and conquered death and lives and reigns. Our hope is in him. Nothing else. A living hope. But that phrase, a living hope, I think it has another meaning for us too. Because our hope is in the one who is alive and yet reigns, I think it means hope needs to live in and through us too. So that others come to experience and to know light in the midst of darkness. I love Advent. I love it because when I drive into my neighborhood, it's not as dark as it normally is. Don't you love that? As people put up lights getting ready for Christmas, your neighborhood, my neighborhood, we drive around, it glows a little more than usual. This house, the next house, five houses down, there's more lights, and the lights take away the gloom and the darkness, and whether people intend it or not, it's a sign of hope, pointing to the Christ light. See, ours is a living hope. We hold our hope in Christ, and then Christ says, and I want you to live and share that hope too. So how do we do that? Well, somebody once said, hope is a vision for better days that change us in the present. Hope is a vision for better days that change us in the present. So how do we provide that vision? What does that look like? Well, as I sat here yesterday during the food pantry distribution and watched people go through the line and pick up and sort through groceries and leave with boxes of food, I thought there's a glimmer and a vision for better days. Yes, there is hunger. The groceries are thin. But what if they weren't there at all? What if there was no food pantry distribution? The darkness glooms and goes darker, doesn't it? I mean, think of every way the Christian church, Wildwood and every other one around this world, gets to shine a little bit in dark times, and the hope that breathes into life. It's a living hope. We have a role to play and to bring it to life. N.T. Wright, he said, you know, we are to be Advent people. People of light in a dark world. People of hope in times and places of despair. So we wait with patience. That's a part of Advent. But not like people in a dark room wondering if anyone will ever come with a lighted candle, but instead like people in early morning who know the sun has arisen and are just now watching for the full brightness of midday. Do you love that image? Advent people Yes, we're waiting and we're watching because the kingdom is not fully realized yet, but we know it's coming. We know the light is growing. And there are plenty of places in the world where they can't see that light yet, where the darkness seems so much larger. And so it is a calling upon us to be the living hope, to point to the light that is arising, so that people don't end in despair and darkness, but know God is still at work in this world, in and through you and I. This is brought to light for me, particularly through a family I know back in the Denver area. A good friend of ours is dying of pancreatic cancer. She's a doctor. Early on in her diagnosis, she held on to and raised up a passage out of the Old Testament from the prophet of hope, Jeremiah. Perhaps you know it, Jeremiah 29:11. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." And as a family, they've held up that passage and they've paraphrased it. And their family motto is, "God's got this." Yes, she will die of pancreatic cancer. She had 6 months in a diagnosis. She's lived 2+ years now. But she's a doctor. She knows. She knows the inevitable. The cancer will do its work. But it doesn't mean she gives up hope for what is yet to be. And in fact, she, through her confidence and trust in God, inspires hope in so many others. It's amazing. Someone who is dying brings light and hope to so many others. Her son, one of her sons is in sixth grade. His middle school has a contest every December. It's a sort of a photo essay contest called Hope Through the Lens. And so they invite students to take a picture and to write something about it and how that picture portrays hope to them. I want to share with you what her 12-year-old wrote. If I can, we'll see. It goes with this picture, which I know is a little hard to see. It'll make more sense as I read what he wrote. It says, "Our glimmering aspen tree that towered over our front yard died this summer. But rather than chop it down, we carved the trunk with our family motto. God's got this." And you can sort of see that in the trunk. God's got this. In the spirit of Jeremiah 29:11, we boldly share our faith as beacons of hope and to inspire others. God brings light to darkness. God provides love, gives life, and renews hope. This Christmas, an angel holding a dove has nestled next to our tree. We invite angels into our lives as they are powerful protectors and spiritual healers. Her dove signifies peace, beauty, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God's divine love conquers all. We trust in God's infinite wisdom and his plans to give us hope and a future. Words from a 12-year-old whose mother has died. Where does that come from? Only in the certain confidence and trust in the person of Jesus. That family knows, without a doubt, of the better future that is to come. Images of the kingdom, of heaven, of reuniting, of bodies without disease, where there's no more tears, crying, or pain. So they hold on to that, but not just for themselves. They share it, and it becomes a living hope to others who are floored by it and go, "Wow, this is true and right. And it brings me hope, too." Their hope is grounded in the person of Jesus. The one whom we come to celebrate a meal with today. And so it is a living hope. How will we be a part of that living hope in this week to come? In the midst of challenging circumstances, in the midst of snow and cold weather, in the midst of dark places, how will we bring hope and light, friends? Gracious God, we are in awe of you, your love, and your mercy, your sacrifice in the one, Jesus the Christ, who gave all so that we would know you once again, so that we would know hope, faith, and love. Lord, in the midst of our own trials and challenges, our own imprisonments, whatever they might look like, may we hold on to the living hope that is in you, Jesus. And indeed, O God, as we look to you, may we be able to shine and bring hope to others as well. We ask in the name of Jesus the Christ, who is our hope. Amen.